A few weeks ago, I was called upon to do a funeral, and just moments before the service was to start, a member of the family came and said, "Pastor, would you include in the service the Lord's Prayer?" Now, most of us, if you have a church background, if you grew up in church, you are familiar with it. Maybe you were invited to memorize it at some point as a youngster. So not unfamiliar to most of us, but I didn't even have time to look it up, and I think, you don't want to mess up the Lord's Prayer, so I want to make sure I get this right. So I pulled out my cell phone and looked it up, Googled it real quick, and then I took a screen capture of that page. So I've got, I just pulled the phone out, and I can just make sure I get all the words of the Lord's Prayer right. Well, everything was working well, and I had my phone on silent, so it wasn't going to ring or anything out loud. So right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, my wife calls me. And I don't know how your phone works, but when I get a call from my wife, her picture shows up right on my screen and completely obliterated the Lord's Prayer right in front of me. So I didn't mind. I really didn't mind. But fortunately, I had learned it as a child, and we kind of made it through. But I just want to read this prayer to you, and you need not turn there. It's found in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." One of the very beginning statements, the first thing that is really a request from God in that prayer is this, where he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is a longing for believers and has been throughout all the ages, a longing for the kingdom of God to come and to have its fullness in this earth and on this earth. And as we go to Psalm 14, you're going to find that David likewise has a longing in these lines. We're continuing our series that we've entitled Relentless. And just learning and walking along with this man David, who in spite of a grand spectrum of human experiences, the ups and the downs and the mistreatment, and it was nowhere worse than when his own son Absalom rebels against him and runs him out of the capital city, in essence, and is overthrowing his kingdom right before his eyes. Of course, God intervenes, and you know the rest of the story. But in spite of it all and through it all, David never lost his passion, his relentless passion for God. And we're using the Psalms that he wrote as he expresses this passion for God in words that are preserved for us so that maybe we can learn and maybe we can just make a little step forward, that we might be people that we are relentless in our passion for God, that it doesn't just come and go and show up at times, but that we have an ongoing, consistent, daily just love and heart that's in tune with God. So today in Psalm 14, we're going to look at this beautiful psalm. And as we look at it, we're going to find out that he likewise had a passion for the kingdom of God. I'm going to break this into two portions today because there's two basic different ways of looking at it, verses 1 through 4 and then 5 through 7. But we begin with this very simple idea that we need to live this way. We need to live with a longing for Jesus to rule on this earth. There are all sorts of other things that can captivate us. There are all sorts of other things that we can long for, isn't there? We can long to be wealthy. We can long to be famous. We can long to be healthy. We could long to be whatever. And the world and our enemy dangles all sorts of things to just divert our heart away from a longing in things that matter and last, and to pull ourselves over into longings for things that do not last. But for a believer in God, there is this fundamental desire to tap into that which is eternal. Yesterday, we celebrated the 239th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the founding of our country, and I love everything about this day and the flag, and I'm as patriotic as they come. But you understand, 239 years in the grand scope of history is really not that long a time. We also know that not everything is permanent, and I don't know the future and can't make predictions, but I do tell you this. The rule of God has been eternal in the past, and it will be eternal in the future. And if we can pull our minds away from everything else and along with David just get back to that we long, we love, we are passionately in tune with, and we desire, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're living for. Then we will have that sort of a passion with our God. Verse 1, Psalm 14. I'm going to read the first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. They have all turned aside. They've all together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Are you depressed yet? I mean, the first part of the psalm is not exactly all that affirming. But nonetheless, it is reality about how things really are. And if we're going to live with a longing for Jesus to rule on this earth, one of the ways that can push us this way, and David is very, very clear in this, and that is this. We need to contrast it with the current rule on this earth. So we need to live with a longing for Jesus to rule on the earth, since the current rule, at best, is not working very well. So he sets out and says, this is how it really is. And he begins with this just powerful statement. The fool, who has said in his heart? The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, first of all, the word fool appears often in the Old Testament. And it does not mean someone who is mentally or intellectually deficient or who is ignorant of reality. It means someone who is morally bankrupt. Someone who has willfully turned away from the knowledge of God and turned away from his ways and is willfully disobedient. That's a basic definition of a fool. And a fool has said, by definition, has said, there is no God. I think you and I would not have problems accepting that, but we might have problems if we expand it to the practicality beyond the philosophical. You and I do not know too many people that would tell us there absolutely is no God. There are a few. Most people would, if you ask them, is there a God, they would either say, well, yeah, I'm sure I believe that, or they would say, I don't know. Very few people are going to make a declarative statement, there is no God. There are a few. But I want to suggest to you that even us, yes, even us, in the way we live our lives, can say, we wouldn't say it with our lips, we wouldn't say it with our belief system, but we can also say with our actions, we are living as if there is no God. Anytime we willfully turn away from His way and we willfully disobey Him, we're basically saying, I'm living just as if there's no God before whom I'm responsible. Or if I'm just living my life for my own pursuits and my own happiness and my own joy and my own aggrandizement, then I've left God out of the equation. It is possible for any of us to slip into this foolish thinking of saying there is no God and acting like God doesn't count. I'm amazed at people, and I don't want this to sound too preachy and judgmental, but I am amazed at people, there's many people that want to maintain their connection to the spiritual, the religious, that sort of thing. You talk to them and they talk a good story. Yeah, well, you know, I love the Lord and I'm one of His followers and yeah, I'm really in with what He's doing, and you know, these are the kind of people that want to maintain the connection. They don't want to be unconnected, but what is their participation? They show up for church one or two times a year and check the box and don't really give themselves to an ardent study of the Scriptures. And the only time we check in with God is when it gets really, really bad. And then we just dial God up as 911 and say, Lord, get me out of this jam that I'm in. You see, it's possible. It is just possible that any of us can slip into this living like there is no God status of life. But then he says, as he talks about this type of person, and he talks about persons in general, he says, they are corrupt. Literally, that means decaying and rotten. It's just getting worse. They've done abominable works. That means works that you wouldn't even mention. It's so evil and so bad that we wouldn't even discuss it openly. And then he, as this conclusion, the end of verse 1, there is none who does good. There's none who does good. Maybe this would be a good time to just talk about the misperception of doing good. Again, it is probably the majority opinion in people that you and I meet. If you would ask them, how do you get to heaven? How do you get right with God? How do you know you're okay with God? A lot of people would answer that question, well, you just be good. You don't do certain things, and you treat people well, and you be nice to people, and you try to be honest, and you just be good. And if perchance the good stuff you can stack up can outweigh the bad stuff in your life, you'll just tip the balance in your favor, and God will be good with that, right? Well, it says right there on the page in front of us, from the mouth of God, blank ink on white paper, there is none who does good. The being good philosophy, the being good effort, while it might be commendable before other men and other humans, it does not count for anything for God. Now, if I just stop there, that would leave us all in a very precarious situation, wouldn't it? Before a righteous, holy God, we stand not good. Here's the great news. God has sent His Son to be the Savior. And He has intervened in the affairs of men, and through Christ's death on the cross, there is the payment made. The Bible says the wages of sin is not good works. The wages of sin is not turn your life around and be good now from now on. The wages of sin is death. And through Christ's death, payment is made. And if you're here this morning and you've somehow succumbed, if you're listening in this morning and you've somehow bought into this philosophy that, oh, I can just be good and everything will be good, I would encourage you, because of the Scripture's teaching, you need to reach out and accept Him as Savior. He says, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. Now, that's kind of a powerful thought when you think about it. God looks over the rail of the balcony of heaven and looks into the affairs of men. He sees all. He knows all. He's aware. He's not apart. He's not indifferent. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And what does He find when He looks down among the children of men? To see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Is there anyone that's figured this out? Is anyone in their own strength that is seeking after Me? And here's what He's saying, verse 3. Here's the indictment upon the whole human race. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. It's very plain about where we stand before God. And we stand condemned, we stand before a righteous God substandard, and we stand in need of a Savior. Now, when he quotes here in verse 3, those words may sound familiar to you, because Paul reaches into Psalm 14 and pulls these words out and quotes them in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is building a theological case about the necessity of man's need of a Savior. So he talks about that. So you see, this current rule isn't working well. First of all, you see it as we look at what man does. What man does. What has man done? He's turned aside. He's become corrupt. There's none good. You know, sometimes we moan and we mourn over the situation of the world. We kind of say, there's so much violence, there's so much injustice, there's so much sin, there's so much everything. We just say, well, this world is just a mess. You know, on some level, we should be shocked that it's not more of a mess. because we are all sinners. We've all turned away from God. We live in a world that has been cursed because of sin. We live in the midst of people who are sinning. We live under the domination of an enemy who entices to sin. We have a natural bent in our humanity that is bent towards sin. We sometimes should be shocked that there's not more sin and messed upness in the world. Now that I've really gotten you suitably depressed, I'm glad there's some words of hope coming. But he's just contrasting this reality so that we see that we need to have a longing for something higher, something more eternal. Don't get fixated on this earth, and don't get fixated on your status, and don't get fixated on the things that crowd and just make lots of noise for our attention, but focus on his kingdom. He says this in verse 4, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" He says not only is this people out there sinning, but they're also abusing and exerting influence and trying to exert control over God's people as in eating them up. You see, we need to also understand, as we look at this through this lens, we need not only look at what man does, but look at what God sees. Remember, he's looking over from heaven upon the children of men. And he sees no one that's doing it right. He sees no one that's where they should be. There's a couple phrases that we can pick out from more than one point, actually, in John, where Jesus talks about that we are in the world, obviously. But he also talks about we are not to be of the world. Yes, we are here, but we are not to be, as believers, followers of Christ, we are not to be participating, buying into, investing into the world's system and the world's values. We are to be different. We are to be distinct from the world's methodologies and the world's thinking and the world's actions and the world's reactions. When I look at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Psalm 14, it takes me in my mind back to those words of Christ in the Gospels. And I just want to share this as a means of to stop for a moment and have some application. So we need to stop being of the world. We need to stop being of the world. If you just take a good look in those four verses, how the world is described from man's side of the equation and from God's evaluation of the equation, why would we want to participate in this world as we sometimes are tempted to do? We are tempted to be entertained by the world's entertainment mechanisms. There's nothing wrong with being entertained, but if that entertainment spins us in a direction counter to the Word of God or includes content that is an affront to the things of purity and holiness, I would encourage you to do simply this. Take a step back from that and stop some of that participation in the world system. The world says, by your own efforts and by your own ingenuity, get all of this world. You can get all of its experiences and all the stuff you can accumulate. And in our society where there's so much, you know, we can live with this desire to want to accumulate stuff. If you could just buy this, if you can just invest in that, if you could just have more of the world's stuff, then you will have security. You'll have happiness. You can live any way you want to live. Now, God blesses us with stuff, and we need to use it wisely and as a gift from Him. But don't ever let the stuff be that which captures our attention. Take it higher. Live for His kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Tap into the longer, bigger, more full picture of what God is wanting to say to us. Now, in the middle of verse 5, it suddenly gives us a little insertion of a little bit of hope. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad we don't end after verse 4. I think we just, you know, make our adjournment and go home. He says, there they are in great fear. Now, he's just talked about those that are swallowing up God's people in their iniquity and their sin. But he says, no, wait a minute. Let's look at this from a different direction. They have great fear. They are in great fear. Why? For God is with the generation of the righteous. Not only should we be longing, living for a longing for Jesus to rule in this earth, but and do that since the world is not working very well under the current system, but secondly, since He is the only hope. And I say those words not just because it fills out a sentence, but I say those words advisedly. He is the only hope. There is no other. That's all we got. And fortunately, that's all we need. And as we think about this reality of God and this immortal kingdom and all that is going to unfold yet future and all that has unfolded through the days of history, He is our hope. First of all, you see this kind of subset coming into play here where He says that He is with the generation of the righteous. So know that He is with us now. Well, you know, you might think, well, it's really great to think about the kingdom of God coming someday, somehow. But what about now? Well, what about now is simply this. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't deserted you. He hasn't overlooked us. He is still with us. In fact, He says in verse 6, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is His refuge. He's the shelter. Back several years ago, we looked at a house that was for sale, and we were down here in Charleston, and we was down in the basement looking at this house, and we didn't buy it, but we were looking at this house, and there was this concrete wall and this big door, and I said, "What's this?" He said, "Well, that's the bomb shelter." I said, "This house was built back in the 1950s, when everyone was afraid we were going to have nuclear war." And they actually built a bomb shelter in this house. And immediately I went to thinking, well, what could I do with a bomb shelter? I mean, first of all, I don't know if a bomb shelter is going to help you a whole lot if someone drops a nuclear missile on you. But I just was thinking, you know, someone thought that it was, and it was not stocked. There wasn't food and prepper stuff in there. Okay, it was just an empty room at that time. But someone thought it was a good thing to build into this house a shelter, a refuge. A place to go when things get bad. Well, here's the great news. God is your refuge. Things get bad, where do you run? You run to Him. Who do you talk to when you have no one else to understand? You talk to Him. You go to Him. He is our refuge. He is with us now. So why are we worried? Why are we wanting to get all mixed up in the world? Why are we worried about the evil that's in the world? And there's plenty of it. And yes, it does strike our heart and it does grieve us, but we run to Him as our refuge. He is our only hope. He is here with us now. There's another part to this, and this really gets to the core of this message of Psalm 14. He says in verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come. He knew that there was, even though he says, God is with us now, God is our refuge now, David knew that there was something yet to come that would play out in time and as history would go forward. And you also understand, do you not, that it is David and David's descendants through whom this is going to play out. Because David has been brought into a covenant that God has spoken to him that it is through his line there will be a perpetual kingdom, one to rule on the throne of David. And obviously, fully realized in reality, but also in the actuation of that in this world when Christ will rule. So he says here, he says this, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." You see, He is our only hope. Yes, we know He's with us now, but here's the reality. We also know that He is coming. Now, He's already come, and He will come again. I want you to think about from David's perspective looking forward. I want to just take you in your mind. You need not turn there because you know these passages very well. But in Luke chapter 2, remember it says that Mary and Joseph, because of this census, this taxation, had to go to Bethlehem, the city of David, because they were of the house and the lineage of David. And while they were there, she gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, virgin born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, God invading this world, God visiting the race of mankind, beginning to fulfill on earth this grand plan of salvation. And then you remember the angels that interrupt a rather quiet night for the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, and they include this statement. You see, David here says, "Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." Luke chapter 2, the angels in verse 10 say this, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," you can say the next words, right? "A Savior, who is Christ the Lord." David, in spite of the turmoil of the world, in spite of the sin of the world, in spite of struggling to believe that God was with him through the ups and the downs and the twists and the turns, David was looking forward to the time when God would visit his people, and God has visited his people. He sent his son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it also says in the text, if you have in front of you, if you go back to verse 5, "For God is with the generation of the righteous." I'm surprised one of you didn't raise your hand and ask me the question. You're too polite, aren't you? Pastor, you just said in the beginning of this psalm that there are none righteous. They're all sinful. And now you say, God is with the generation of the righteous. If there's none righteous, how can he be with the righteous? How does that work? I'm glad you asked the question. If you'll allow me, I'll just answer the question. We do not have any righteousness of our own, but we can have the righteousness of Almighty God applied to us. You might want to jot this reference down if you're not familiar with it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And it says, "He who knew no sin has become sin for us." He took sin upon him. He didn't have any sin, but he took our sin, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That we don't have anything about us. It's all him. And as we come to him and this transaction of salvation takes place, he no longer sees us in our sin and all of our corruption and all of our defection. We are seen in the righteousness of Christ. And if you've never, ever come to that place where you don't understand maybe exactly what I'm talking about, but you'd like just to have a conversation, we'd love to share with you. One of us would sit down and just go through what the Word of God says about being saved. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I've done that, but I've not made that public. I've not told anybody about that, but I've come to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to make that. Let that be known. You're welcome to come at the end of this service. And if you're here and you've never been through the waters of baptism, you know, baptism doesn't save anybody. It doesn't make anybody more saved than they used to be. But it is the way that we can say to everyone, I now am a follower of Christ. And that I'm going to make this public. Maybe that's what you need to do. But whatever it is, our righteousness comes from him. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That's from David's point of view, and so much of that has taken place. But you remember, we looked at it back in the late winter and spring. We did a study where Jesus had said, I will come again, I will come again. And that he will come again. That's the reason we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I know that when we think about the prophetic, when we think about the end times, it is a broad subject. I do not want to discourage your study of the subject. I want to encourage your study of the subject. We have studied it together, but sometimes it gets a little overload. And we just, you know, what about the trumpets and the seals and the tribulation and all this, all these terminologies that we use and all, how does it all fit together? Well, this morning, Julie was asked to come early over to the men's shelter at Crossroads that Union Mission runs. They have a service at 7:30, so this is our third service this morning that we're in. But she was asked to play. I was just the designated driver. I didn't have anything to do but sit there in the row and sing a few songs. But she was playing, and the man who was leading the service was leading the songs, and they took an offering. So two of the men came forward with, you know, and passed plates around like we would do. And so she was playing an offertory while they were collecting the offering, and she was playing an arrangement of "There's Something About That Name." And it was beautiful, and we enjoyed it. And the man leading the service got up, and he says, did anyone recognize the name of that song? And someone called out in the back, "I don't know what it was, but it sure was good." If I could borrow the words from that man I don't know this morning, when it comes to the future, you may not know everything. You may not even understand it. All the promises and all that will be fulfilled. I've encouraged you to study so we know more. But here's the reality. You may not know everything about it, but it sure is good. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I would simply wish that every one of us, if this would be the response of worship, that we would just leave longing for the kingdom of God. Sometimes we long for the kingdom of God because our life is particularly unpleasant at the moment. This would be a good day for the Lord to come because it's not going real well. Or I got that coming a week from Tuesday and I really don't want to deal with that. Lord, why don't you speed things up? But the longing for the kingdom of God to come is not just for our escape. Longing for the kingdom of God to come is for His glory, that He might have the place and the prominence, and all things will be as they should be. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we have a role to play if we are living as people who are longing for His coming, and it's simply this. We talked about we need to stop being of the world, but we also need to start being light in the world. We need to live as not the gloom and doom under the crushing weight of all that's on us, but we need to live as people who are overcomers because His kingdom comes. That the salvation of Israel has come and will come. And as it says in the end of verse 7, we along with Jacob, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. May we rejoice and be glad. Just there's something even about our demeanor, the look on our face, the way we live our lives, the joy that should overflow. There should be something about us that people see as different. We're not all buried under the burdens of the mess of this world. We long for a kingdom that surely will come. I want to just read, if you don't mind, and just as we get prepared to wrap this up, I want to read the very last few words of the very last book that you find in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And I want to begin reading in verse 16. You can follow along or listen, whichever works for you. But Jesus intersects the revelation of John, and Jesus in verse 16 speaks. And usually verse 16 is in red letter. If you have a red letter edition, it's hard to tell when Jesus stops speaking and the revelation that John was getting picks back up. But part of this is Jesus' own words, at least, because it says in the text. And I just hope this will just flush through us again in a sense that we need to live with the longing for His kingdom. We don't need to live for ourselves, live for stuff, live under the worries, live under the burdens. But just come back to the simplicity of living with a longing for His kingdom. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring, here it is again, of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, "Come." Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You'll skip with me to verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And then John adds the exclamation point, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That is the perspective of life that God wants us to live.